If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. As we begin this morning, I feel almost out of practice. It seems like it's been a long time since I've been in the pulpit, and I really appreciate you giving me that time, those few weeks to work on some other things. But as we prepare for our communion this morning, there's some things I want to talk to you about. Now, here's a question first. Have you ever approached a situation in life or maybe a job or a ministry you knew that you were supposed to do, that you were called to do and you had some confidence in doing? And then as you continued in that work or in that ministry, in that job, something happens that causes you some doubts or some questions. That everything seemed fine until something happened, and all of a sudden you begin to scratch your head a little bit. Am I in the right place for me? Do I really understand the task that's being asked of me? Do I really believe what I'm doing? Do I believe in what I'm doing? Do I have these convictions still, or are they changing? Many Christians feel this way at some point about God and their salvation. They begin to question things. They begin to doubt some. Things happen in life, and life has a way sometimes of slapping us around, doesn't it? And so it's only natural that questions arise. Questions arise as we grow also. We think that we have all this life together. We think that we've got this plan and everything that, as we're looking ahead, that we've already got this step and that step and all of the things are just supposed to fall into place. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? One of the things that sometimes disturbs us is that we have questions from skeptics. We have these encounters, if you will. We have encounters with non-believers and even with other Christians that sometimes causes us to doubt or to question things about our faith and our salvation. We reach a point where we think we have all our theological beliefs together and we're in line, we're in step. Then some guy comes along and says something that challenges everything about our beliefs, about our faith. There's some question that comes up, whether it's about the Bible or it's about life or some situational event, something that's happening in our culture. And they begin to stir within us. This also happens sometimes when we're reading the Scriptures. We're reading along, maybe we have a daily time or we're in a Bible study, and as we're reading, we're reading a passage that we've read many times before, and all of a sudden it's like that V8 moment and we get popped in the forehead and we go, I've never seen that before. I never thought about that before. Well, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for my faith? What does that mean about what I believe in when it comes to salvation? Sometimes it confuses us, but the real problem is that it often scares us. Because we think, oh no, we've hit a wall, and now where do I go? Because I thought I had it. I thought I really understood it. And now all of a sudden, I'm in a tailspin. So who do I go to? What do I go to? See, challenges from outside the body are to be expected. Challenges from inside the body get us a little, makes it a little tougher on us. But challenges can be helpful. Challenges are helpful when it comes to our spiritual development and developing our faith, going deeper in our faith. And today's passage can certainly serve as one of those passages or one of those areas. And so here's our title this morning, Keep Working It. Keep Working It. As believers, I think we sometimes do more harm than good with our phraseology. I'm not talking about our terminology, I'm talking about our phraseology. There are terms that we need to learn how to use and use them correctly, to use them effectively. So some of them we've been talking about earlier on as we began our series in the book of Romans, which we'll come back to at the end of the month. But terms like sanctification and justification, terms like wrath, propitiation, those are Christian terms that as we grow in our faith, we need to know what they are and how to use them. But I'm talking about phraseology. Phrases like, have you accepted Jesus? Just ask Jesus into your heart. How about Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. Will you let him in? See, people outside Christendom, that is just so foreign to them. And there are different pictures and ideas that they have with those phrases. The one I just mentioned to you, that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, that's often misused. It's based on Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to the churches, the seven churches. And this one in particular is the church of Laodicea. It's the last church. And what he says in verse 20 is this: Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, it sounds appropriate to say that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, but that's not what this passage says. And nowhere in the scripture do we see that. Because if you go back and read verse 19, it says this: Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. And what he's saying to the church there is that you're in disobedience. He's not standing at the door of a non-believer. He's standing at the door of the church that is in rebellion to him. And so he's knocking, not knocking literally, but in the sense, what the way it's written is that he's pounding on the door of the church because they've turned away from him. So we need to be careful how we use phrases. Here's another one. Just say this prayer. Just repeat this prayer after me. Because sometimes people think that there's some sort of magical sequence in that prayer. And what I'm saying to you is this, that many of these things, yes, we mean well by them, and they are not bad in a sense, but we need to do a better job at explaining the phraseology. We need to go a little deeper with folks, and maybe we need to go a little deeper with ourselves. See, salvation requires, biblical salvation requires two things from the one who would be saved. Two things and two things only. Belief and repentance. Belief and repentance. Our memory verse for the month of May, we just read it a few moments ago. It gives us the first part of the equation along with another doctrine. But John 3:36 is at the bottom of your bulletin. It says, whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. The first step to salvation is belief. And what follows that comes in another memory verse that we had several months ago in the book of Acts, Acts 17:30-31, where God said, these times of ignorance, or where Luke was writing, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people, all men, everyone, everywhere to repent. Those are the two parts of salvation. And my goal for us this morning is to once again examine our salvation, not as a church, but as individuals, as we prepare for communion today. I want us to think about it. I want us to handle it. I want us to get it out and really think more deeply about our salvation and the great value that God places upon it for you and me. Therefore, we come to this title again this morning, Keep Working It. Keep working it. Let's pray for this moment. Father God, as we enter into your word, as we read from it, help us, Lord, to go deeper, to understand what you have given to the body of Christ, that we might, Lord, be able to handle the salvation that you've given to us and appreciate it for what it truly is, a gift of grace and mercy from you. Again, Lord, help me as I speak to your people, and may it make an eternal difference for those who may not know you this day. In your name we do pray. Amen. Here's the two verses I want us to look at this morning. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And this is one of those passages again that people will come to and they'll begin to panic a little bit. Because if you've been in church for any amount of time, particularly a conservative church, a church that holds to the Word of God, you've heard people, you've heard pastors and teachers say, there is nothing that you can do to what? Earn your salvation. And that's true. But when we get to this passage and we see the word work, people start to shake a little bit. Oh my, what is Paul saying? There are some things that we need to do. Let's begin with number one. The believer's salvation isn't worked for, but worked out by what God has worked in. Get that again. Salvation isn't worked for, but it's worked out by what God has worked in. We could say what he has worked in the believer. And so there is a task that the believer has. There's also a task that God has. Clearly, from these two verses, we begin to see that. Now, notice the word therefore in verse 12. It is connecting verses 1 through 11. It's looking back. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, he's in those first 11 verses, is that Jesus the Christ is our illustration in humility. He's our illustration, he's our example for service, for obedience. He's our example in how one is to surrender to authority. And that's what he's pointing out here. There's an obligation, if you will, that goes along with being a true servant of Jesus Christ. And so the result of this obligation is obedience through surrenderance. We are called to be like Christ in that we are obedient servants, and to be an obedient servant means that we are to surrender to something greater or someone greater than ourselves. That just kind of makes sense, I think. How about you? If you're with me, do this. If you're not, just lay on back and just don't snore, okay? Notice some of the wording that he uses. First of all, he says, therefore, pointing to the first 11 verses, pointing back to Christ. And then he says, they always obeyed. The word always demonstrates this sense of stability in their Christian walk. that they were faithful. Now, let's be frank with one another. Do any of us always do anything? No. We don't. Not in this life. We don't always do anything at home or at work or at church. Sometimes we skip a beat, don't we? But yet what the Apostle Paul is pointing out is that here's a church, the church at Philippi. These people have been faithful. They are in the game. They are striving. They are moving. They are constantly progressing. And yes, they have moments where they get knocked around a little bit, but yet they keep on keeping on. They keep working it. Their stability in their life. They were in a continued state or act of surrendering. And see, I think that's what we need to remember. That yes, when we come to Jesus the Christ, we surrender. But yet our surrenderance is a continuous action, day by day. Yes, I was saved yesterday, and I'm continuously being saved today and tomorrow and the next day until the realization of my salvation comes to fruition when Jesus returns and takes me home. It's this continuous act. And he is saying that these people, this church, continuously place themselves under the authority of the one who is speaking. Not just Paul, but to God. Placing themselves under the authority of God, they obeyed his word, and they obeyed Paul and the other church leaders, the one that God had entrusted to take care of them, to watch over them. And again, Christ, Paul says, Christ is our perfect example. If you go back and read verses 1 through 11. Now we come to that word or that phrase, work for. Salvation isn't something that's earned. It's not worked for. It's not that we do this and then we might get this or we get some payment. It's not that we are doing it. It's what we do with it. God has worked in us. And what he has worked in us is his salvation. He has justified us. He is sanctifying us. And eventually he will glorify us with himself. And what he is saying is this. He has placed within you his salvation. He has placed his mark upon you. Now what do you do with it? Every follower of Christ has a responsibility to work on his or her spiritual development. If you think that just because you have surrendered your life to Christ and that's it, you are sadly mistaken. Because if you have truly surrendered your life to Christ, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, in your daily walk you will realize that I must do more. Not for my salvation, but with my salvation. I don't do anything for my salvation because it is a gift from God. It is an act of grace. But I am expected to do something with it. And so there are little steps all along the way. To work out literally means, literally, to work down. The word is katergazomai in the Greek. It means to bring to a proper finish. And so you're constantly working on this spiritual development. The idea is that you dig a little bit. You straighten out your hole. You dig a little bit more, and you straighten out your hole. You just keep digging and digging. You're going deeper and deeper and deeper into your salvation, into your faith. If you've been a Christian for more than a year and you don't know more today than you did 12 months ago, then maybe we need to have a talk. Because maybe there's a spiritual problem that you're not aware of. It means you could be a false convert. Or it also means that you're just an immature Christian and no one has taken the time to really disciple you. And if that's the case, then that's partly on me if you're a member of this church. Because one of the things that I'm concerned about is, how are you being discipled? Where are you getting your discipling from? Who's working with you? Is it all on your own? See, none of us do it all on our own. We need one another. We need others in our life to help us with that. I don't know if I wrote this or someone else did it. I didn't put anything at the end of it when I wrote it about 15 years ago. But I found it in my notes in the book Philippians when I did a study many, many years ago. And I wrote this, or someone did. When a believer is thoroughly working at his spiritual development, he is working out what God is working in. Let me read that again. When a believer is thoroughly working at his spiritual development, he is working out what God is working in. So God has placed this great gift within us. He has given us something of tremendous value. Actually, we can't even put a price on it because it is of eternal value. And we're just getting started with it. No matter how long you've been a Christian, we're just really getting started with it. There is so much more to our salvation than what we actually realize, I think. I don't think we will fully appreciate it or understand it until we step out of this world and into the next. We are to continuously put our salvation into practice, living it out. Again, the idea is to keep working it out, keep digging it, keep doing it to completion or until it's ultimately fulfilled. And it's ultimately fulfilled when we either die or when the Lord returns. Working at our salvation has two aspects, really. Again, the first one is one that we've been talking about already. It deals with our personal conduct. It deals with our daily living and being obedient, continuously surrendering. And part of that means that it involves this commitment that we put sin aside, that we do everything that we can to take the sin that's still in our life, the sin that we struggle with, because we all struggle with something. And we try to replace it with a right thinking or with righteous thinking. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, Paul writes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." He wrote to the little church at Colossae, and he said this in 3:2-3, "Set your minds," think about these things, "that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Set your minds. Set your mind to heavenly things. And how do we know about heavenly things? It's through the Word of God. The second aspect of working out our salvation is perseverance. That it means that we just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. Even when we get tired and we need to take a little breath, we never stop becoming a Christian. It's a continuous act or action. And we are to, again, work it to completion. Again, what God has worked in. This leads to our second point this morning. The believer's salvation is tied directly to his or her sanctification. It's a continuous process. Notice he says, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. As a kid, I would sometimes go with my dad. He would take me to work. In summertimes, weekends, school breaks, those type of things. I was free labor. And he was a plumber. And so we would go out to these job sites. And there are two things that every want-to-be plumber needs to know. The first is how to use a shovel and a pickaxe. The second is that grades are important. Not school grades, but the grade in that things roll downhill. Get the picture? And so digging trenches in the North Carolina soil wasn't always easy. Some areas are hard and rocky, while others are just good old Carolina clay. When it comes to understanding our salvation, we sometimes reach those hard points where we've got that shovel and we're really leaning on it and we're trying to get that hole a little deeper, and it seems like we keep hitting hard stuff, right? And so that's when we pull out the big equipment, we pull out the pickaxe, and we've got to break the ground a little bit. It's not pretty and it's hard, but yet we need to break it up a little bit so that we can kind of sift through it and get it out of that hole. We got to work through that a little bit. If you want to go deeper in your spiritual development, you have to be willing to do the hard stuff, even when it makes you feel uncomfortable. Even when you think you've got it all together and you come across something or something is said to you and you don't like it, it hurts a little bit. It's not meant to destroy you. It's meant to make you stronger. Let's take a test this morning. How many of you are breathing today? Hold your hands up, please. I see every hand up. That's great. That means you should still be striving and working in your spiritual development. Dr. John MacArthur once wrote, if you'll permit me to read this to you, salvation has three time dimensions, past, present, and future. The past dimension is that of justification, and justification is this declaration of righteousness. It's a judicial term. He says, when believers place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and were redeemed, the present dimension is sanctification. The time between a believer's justification and his death, or the rapture. The future aspect is glorification. When salvation is completed and believers receive their glorified bodies. And here it is. Believers therefore have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. They are to pursue sanctification in this life to the time of glorification. When I read that, it reminded me of my life verse in this book, Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or will complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. And so I normally look at that and I say, anything good that comes from the life of Rod West isn't because of Rod West, it's because God lives in Rod West. He works in Rod West. It is my responsibility to work it out. It's God's responsibility to work it in. Now let me share one of my struggles within this whole conceptualization of our salvation. I sometimes struggle with the idea of deathbed salvation. Especially with those who have committed horrible acts or crimes in life. Let's say someone who's on death row because they have raped and pillaged and murdered. I struggle with that. I think about the families, the victim's family, And they're still hurting years and years after the crime has been committed. And what do they want? They want justice. Most people do. I think that's pretty natural for us. And we serve a God of justice. I believe that. I hope you do too. Justice to them, sometimes justice to us, is to see the perpetrator or perpetrators punished. Yet here's where the problem comes in sometimes for me. It's when the criminal surrenders to Christ in prison, and when they're put to death, they step into heaven to live with God for all eternity. I'm just being honest with you, being frank with you. I think about those things sometimes because I think about things that have been done to me in my life. And sometimes we equate justice with vengeance. Excuse me. I'm sure you've heard critics of Christianity call into question the fairness of situations like this before, right? You've probably had conversations with other believers or non-believers, and you start talking about some of these things, and you just go, that's not fair. Just not fair. Maybe not. Maybe you're highly spiritual and you have it all together and you don't feel that way. Maybe you did at one time, but not anymore. But again, here's what we miss. When we equate justice with vengeance as being one and the same, we're adding unforgiveness to that. And then we're left with bitterness. It's unsatisfying. We want the person to pay the price for their crime. That's often what happens. We want them to pay. And so when we think about them getting saved, it bothers us sometimes. In actuality, what we want is vengeance, but God in His sovereignty says salvation is available to all. And justice does require a price, but it's God who determines who pays the price, who makes the payment. And so the answer is really simple. It's the cross. So when it comes to salvation, this is really what we should see. Is that if a person who has committed these horrible acts, which would be all of us actually, but these horrible acts based upon what we believe to be horrible, if they die without Christ, there will be justice. They will pay a price. But if they do accept Christ, the price is still paid. It's just paid by Christ and not the criminal.
Amen.
That is justice. And God is more than fair. And so when Paul says to us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, what he's saying is this, is that we are to be totally dependent upon God because the believer is insufficient in and of himself or herself to do this. And so we trust God to do it. Here's our third and last point. The believer's salvation is purely for the glory, honor, and pleasure of God. Because notice what he says again, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not saved by works, but we are created to do good works. Good works for God. God is not content just to indwell the believer. He's not satisfied with just living within us, not with not just sealing us. He's not content with just taking up residence. He wants us to do something with it. Actually, the wording here means to energize. God has made alive. He's quickened. He's energized man, meaning that he has a responsibility and so do we. All of God's work in us and through us is done for His own glory. And this is a repeated theme throughout the Scriptures, but particularly in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said this, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, He, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. He wants your life to reflect Him in such a way that it makes an eternal difference for others, because as they see Him in and through you, they are drawn to Christ, and in that their lives might be changed and He is glorified for it. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. That's normally where we stop, isn't it? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? But notice what Jesus says. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father, to your Father who is in heaven. God has a purpose for all of it. And as we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper, here's what I want to leave you with. I want to encourage you to enjoy your salvation. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered to Him and He is your Savior and He is your Lord and you are serving Him, enjoy your salvation. I also want you to continuously examine your salvation in order that you may grow in Him, in this walk that He's called you to. I want you to dig deeper into your understanding of it. I want you to put the shovel aside for a little bit and pull out the pickaxe and break up the ground a little bit. That means getting into the Word more. And I want you to always praise God for it. To always praise God for your salvation. And to live it out that others may be drawn to Him and that they may praise Him to. That's your challenge. Now, as we prepare our hearts, I'm going to ask those gentlemen that helped me to come forward and to prepare the table this morning.